It's good to see everybody tonight, and we're turning to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. I'm sorry I didn't get the opportunity of hearing David Grant last Monday. It's always helpful to get a concurrent ministry, but I'll just stick to chapter 12 tonight and not go over any of the ground that David covered. We've got enough to look at tonight, and we'll read the chapter. Just let me say, I intend to really deal with the last two verses of the chapter next week. We'll read the whole chapter, but I deliberately want to think about the last two verses along with chapter 13 next week. Verse 1, please. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, Is it the voice of a god and not of a man? And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. What a tremendous chapter, an exciting chapter of God working in the lives of his people. Excuse me. Acts chapter 12 is a turning point in the book of the Acts. It's really the last chapter of God working in Jerusalem. We're going to really say farewell to Peter, and as we look into next week's chapter, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, and we're going to follow how that the gospel through Paul and Barnabas and others is going to go out from Jerusalem, and it's eventually going to go to the uttermost part of the earth. Remember, that was the promise: you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Samaria and then the uttermost part of the earth. And the first 11 chapters up until chapter 12, where we read from tonight, really notes the work of the Holy Spirit among the Acts, among the apostles, the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit. And Peter, although his life is going to be preserved in this chapter, we're not going to read too much about Peter after chapter 12. There's going to be a brief appearance later on in the book, and really the page for Peter is blank, and Paul comes on the scene, and we'll see more about Paul, Saul of Tarsus, next week. But this not only is a crucial turning point in the book of the Acts, it is a turning point with regards to the heat being turned up upon the church at Jerusalem. In past weeks, we've been noticing how God has been blessing, God has been multiplying, God has been adding to the church daily, such as should be saved. And we've heard it so often: whenever God is working, the devil takes notice. And the devil stirs up this evil man Herod, and he goes about in verse 1 to vex certain of the church. Vex is a very, very poor word to use here. It's a very weak word. What he's actually doing, he's going about to kill, not vex. He's going about to kill certain of the church. And we're going to see how the wickedness of this man knows no bounds. So the heading, really, I've got for this chapter, for the first four verses anyway, is the persecution of the church at Jerusalem. You notice it's real persecution. James is martyred. James is killed by the sword. Peter is imprisoned. These are two major leaders in the church at Jerusalem. What's going to happen? And we're going to see how God sees our trials. God sees our trials. So that's the first section, verses 1 to 4, the persecution of the church, and God sees our trials. He is not unaware. He is not blind. He is not a dumb idol that the heathens worship, an inanimate object who can't see, who can't hear, who can't feel. God knew exactly what was going on, and he's still the same. And you know, it's amazing how Peter, in his epistles, he uses, from his own experience, he uses valuable lessons to comfort the hearts of the people of God. Because Peter writes in chapter 4 of his first letter, "Beloved, think it not strange, the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Because what we're going to learn tonight is this: if we identify with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we share in his great salvation, if we hope to share in his glory, we'll have to share in his sufferings as well. And there is trial and difficulty for the child of God, because we become a target of the devil. If we're living for God, we become a target for the devil. If we're living carnally and we don't read our Bible and we don't pray and we don't attend meetings and we're as worldly as the man in the street, the devil will take no notice of us. But if we are living for God, as these men were, the devil takes notice, but God is cognizant. And I want us to learn that lesson, because I've split this chapter up into three main sections. The first part, verses 1 to 4, the persecution of the church at Jerusalem. God sees our trials. Then verses 5 to 17, we have the deliverance of Peter. And God hears our prayers. He sees our trials. He hears our prayers. Verses 5 to 17. And then we have the judgment of God against Herod. Whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Dear child of God, I know we become distressed. And we maybe become angry in a righteous anger of the sinfulness and the wickedness of men. But they will have their day. They will have their day. The loud mocker, the Hawkins and the Dawkins of this world, they will have their day, like Herod did. And from verses 18 to 25, we have the judgment of God. God deals with our enemies. He sees our trials, he hears our prayers, and he will deal with our enemies. You know, I was absolutely thrilled this morning while I was preparing for the meeting tonight to read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. This thrills me. Maybe it doesn't mean anything to you, and maybe it's one of these things that I think is great and I can hardly wait to get to the meeting to tell you, and everybody just sits there and thinks, so what? Well, this is what I want to tell you. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, Peter years later writes this: the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Do you see that? First part of the verse, he's quoting from Psalm 34. First part of the verse, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Do you think God didn't know what was happening to Peter and to James? He saw what was happening. Do you think that God doesn't see what's happening to you in your difficulty? God cares. He understands. He loves us. And if we are going through trials, there's a reason for it. There's a reason for it. And we're going to see that the church at Jerusalem after chapter 12 was much stronger than it was before. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and God hears our prayers. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I think you can dissect that verse, not a very good word, but you can take that verse into three parts and apply it to the three parts of this chapter. And that's it. You can sit down now. I'm finished. You've got an early night. But we go back to the persecution of the church. How was that organised against the church? What did the devil do? Well, he stirred up a man who was amazingly evil. Herod is his name, Herod the king. To give him his full title, he is Herod Agrippa the First. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Remember Herod the Great, who murdered all those baby boys at the time of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem? And remember as well, this man's uncle was Herod Antipas, who beheaded John the Baptist and who set our blessed Lord at naught with his men of war. You know, it's quite often pointed out rightly that when we read about the good kings of Israel and the bad kings of Israel, we say that the goodness and spirituality doesn't run in their blood, and neither does evil, because you get a good king and then you get a bad son, and vice versa. Well, this family, they seem to be a trinity of evil. The grandfather, the uncle, and then the grandson. Unequaled in their wickedness. And Satan uses this man. And what does he do, first of all? Without warning, suddenly, starkly on the page of our chapter, stretches forth his hands and kills James, the brother of John, with a sword. It's quite remarkable. There's not a great deal made of it by Luke, the writer here. It just happened so suddenly. There wasn't any lead up to it. It just happened like that. Unlike Stephen, who's able to give a great sermon in chapter 7, and then he's stoned. We sort of knew what was going to happen. But James, taken and killed. And we can't understand it. I don't understand why James was killed and Peter was spared. I can't explain that. And it will take until we get to glory till we understand things like that. Because God is sovereign. We are the potter. We are the clay. He is the potter. But the death of James, it was a real blow to the church at Jerusalem. He was one of the 12. I think it is interesting, it's very helpful, that he's identified here in verse 2 as the brother of John, because that distinguishes him, because, well, there's a number of men called James, just like Mary. Mary and James seem to be the number one Bible names as we think of how that there was James, the brother of the Lord Jesus, who is mentioned in this chapter. Later down the chapter, when Peter is delivered and rescued by the Lord from prison, he tells them at the house of Mary, go and tell James. Now that is obviously the brother of the Lord Jesus. This is 10 years after the death of Christ. And we know that the Lord's brothers, brethren, sisters too, believed in him after his resurrection. And so 10 years on, this man that is referred to later on in this chapter is the brother of the Lord. But the man who's murdered is the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee. And you know, this man had been greatly favoured by Christ. He obviously, out of the three favoured disciples, Peter, John and James, he's really the quiet one, or so it seems. John is going to be used to live a long life for God, and so is Peter. And they are the ones that we read about. They are the men who seem to be at the forefront of the Lord's ministry. But James was there too. James, remember, he witnessed the gracious touch of the Lord Jesus in the house of Jairus in Luke chapter 8. Remember, the Lord Jesus touched a little girl and brought her back to life. Gracious touch of the Master. James witnessed that with Peter and John. In the next chapter, chapter 9, he witnessed the glorious power of the Sovereign on the Holy Mount. Witnessed his power and his majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. James was there. James was also there when he witnessed the grief and sorrow of the Lord Jesus in the garden. In Luke chapter 22, James was greatly blessed. He was highly favoured. He was able to say, I was there. To see his grace. To see his glory. But to see his grief as he anticipated Calvary. And you know, when you think about the words of Matthew chapter 20, they add great significance to what happens here in Acts chapter 12. Can you remember Matthew chapter 20? The mother of James and John comes to the Lord Jesus and said, would it be possible if my two sons were at your right hand and left hand in future glory? The Lord Jesus said to them, because they were there as well. See, one gospel writer says it was the mother putting her neb in. But another gospel writer says it was James and John who were engaging in the conversation. Well, they were quite keen on the idea of being right and left in future glory. The Lord Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup? Are you able to be baptized with my baptism? They said, we will. And the Lord Jesus says, well, that may be so, but it's not for me to say who's on my right and who's on my left in glory. John is going to live to an old age, exiled in the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. He's going to go through trials and tribulations of his own, and many times he probably wishes his life had been taken from him. But James is cut off in middle age, maybe in his 40s. maybe in his 50s at the very most, he's cut off. And he does drink the cup that the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 20. Anyway, that's the death of James. That's the first attack. That's the first, if you like, tactic of the devil through Herod. We're going to persecute the church by immediately martyring this good man, James. Well, we've already noticed who was responsible. It was Herod Agrippa. There's no doubt about that. And don't think that he's going to get away with it. Don't think that God is going to allow him to do that to his people. That's a lesson for us to remember. Judgment is mine, saith the Lord. Judgment is mine. It's not for us to redress the balance here and now. It's not for us to answer in kind here and now, although we feel like it. What does Peter say about the Lord Jesus when he was reviled? He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. Aggressive behaviour and trying to get your pound of flesh is not for the Christian in the world. I know we've not to be doormats. I know we've not to be all walked over, and we've to be meek, not weak, but neither do we seek retribution here on earth. That's for the Lord. But we move on to the imprisonment of Peter. Notice verse 3. Herod saw that it pleased the Jews. See, this was this man's problem, Herod. He loved the praise of men. He was so proud and so puffed up by the adulation of his little puppets that whenever he got a wee bit of praise, it just went straight to his head. And he saw it pleased the Jews. And what he decided to do after James was killed, he took Peter. But he made a mistake. He made a mistake. See, sometimes the devil outwits himself a lot of times. And Herod did this. Herod decided, rather than just smiting Peter straight away as he did with James, he took Peter and he put him into prison. You see, what was Herod's plan? His plan was to keep him over the feast of the Passover, and then at the end of the feast, to bring him out for maximum show, for maximum impact, to show he had the power to keep the great Peter in prison for a number of days, and then at the chief day of the feast, after the feast, it says Easter, it's really after the feast of Passover, after Pentecost, it's going to be a great show put on by Herod. But God sees our trials. God sees our trials. And while Herod was procrastinating and putting Peter in prison and trying to turn the heat up on the church, God had his plan all put in place. And the people of God, in the delay of Peter being in prison, they began to pray. So that really is what the devil did through this man Herod. They sought to persecute the church by the death of James and also by the imprisonment of Peter. But notice now from verses 5 to 17, we have the fact that God hears our prayers and we have the deliverance of Peter. The major verse really is in verse 5. Notice verse 5. When Peter was kept in prison, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. That's tremendous. That's the first major factor in the deliverance of Peter. Mind you, it was a great deliverance. Let us not, because we maybe know this story from Sunday school days, let not the glory and the joy of this deliverance by God of Peter fail to move us. This was a great miracle. This was a tremendous deliverance. In fact, see, this word that Peter uses of his own deliverance in verse 7. Look down to verse 7. It's not verse 7, it's verse 11. Verse 11, now that I know that I have been delivered out of the hand of Herod. See that word delivered? It's the same word that is used by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when Stephen speaks about the exodus of Israel from Egypt, the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt's bondage. It's the same idea. As Peter was taken, delivered by the angel of the Lord from prison, it's exactly the same thought as the Israelites being redeemed from their bondage, delivered in their bondage. And it reminds us that we've been redeemed from the stronghold of Satan. We've been snatched out of Satan's grasp. It didn't matter that the iron gates were closed. It didn't matter that this tyrant of a man had set 16 soldiers to guard this man. Two watches. It didn't matter. Wouldn't matter if the whole Roman army and all of Herod's men of war and all the soldiers of the world were guarding Peter. God had decreed he's going to be set free. He's going to be set free. And the deliverance of Peter is seen from verses 5 to 17. But there are two factors that I think we must hold in equal balance. Human intercession, but divine intervention. Human intercession and heaven's intervention. You see, right throughout Scripture, you have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see that? You see that in the book of the Psalms when God says, you have to go forth and weep and sow seed, but except the Lord build the house, we labour in vain that build it. And right throughout Scripture, God is going to work, but his people are expected to pray. Some people are faithless and say, what's the point of praying when God knows the end from the beginning? God gives us every encouragement to pray. And there is an absolute necessity for us to pray. I want us to learn practical lessons about prayer tonight. Notice human intercession. Peter put in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. This is a very powerful word. Prayer without ceasing. It's the Greek word ektens. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong, but that's the word, and it means intense prayer. It means to be stretched out. Now, they might have been stretched out on their faces before God. They certainly were stretched out to the limit, because all they knew was this. They'd lost James, and they were praying that God would preserve Peter. It's a tremendous thing to just be totally cast upon God. We do that in the extremity of our life. If we're all honest, many times we go through the motions in prayer. But there are times in all of our lives when sleep leaves us, food doesn't become an issue anymore, and we are just totally cast upon God in our extremity. This was a time in the life of the church. They just flocked to the house of Mary. Scholars have said, who am I to doubt them? Scholars have said that this is the room where perhaps the Lord instituted the Passover in Jerusalem. This is the place where the assembly gathered in Jerusalem. Doesn't really matter. They all gathered in the house of Mary. And as soon as Peter was put in prison, they just gathered there to pray day and night. It was intense prayer. It's a similar meaning to the intense, fervent prayer of the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Now, none of us, no human being can come close to the intensity of what the Lord Jesus went through in Gethsemane. Luke, the same writer in his gospel, says that the Lord Jesus, being in an agony, prayed more earnestly, more fervently. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And here we are. It's a prayer meeting in the house of Mary. And they're praying without ceasing. They're praying earnestly. They've got one sole purpose: the deliverance of Peter. they were. And we'll look at this in a wee minute. I want to spend a bit of time in this because I feel it's so essential. Because the effectiveness of prayer is seen time and time again in the book of the Acts. That's a theme we've seen week after week. The importance of prayer. I noted, just as a wee study, that almost in every chapter, up to chapter 12 and through, past chapter 13 to the end of the book, almost every chapter, the Spirit of God tells us about the importance and the effectiveness of prayer in the success of his servants. Now, I don't know about you, but I find prayer very difficult. And there is a great call in the Word of God for personal prayer. But this is collective prayer. And you know, there's a great, great call for us to gather in collective prayer. This is how Peter is strengthened in the prison. How is Peter able to sleep when he's got two soldiers either side of him? How is he able to close his eyes and sleep when in the morning he's going to be taken before Herod? Well, he might have been absolutely exhausted because he was there for a number of nights, but I'm pretty sure the prayers of God's people were strengthening Peter. Let's never downgrade the prayer meeting. Let's never minimalise the effect of... Have we not seen it in our own assembly with the likes of Debbie and different people? The importance of praying on a Saturday morning, on a Monday night. It's not just a prayer meeting. It is absolutely essential that God's people pray. And you know, it's interesting that Luke, the writer here of the book of the Acts, spends a lot of time underlining the importance of prayer. Because do you know, I'm sure you do, that in Luke's Gospel there are more mentions of the Lord Jesus, the dependent yet perfect man, at prayer in Luke's Gospel than any other Gospel. In fact, I checked again today that if you take Matthew and Mark and John and you add up in those three Gospels the Lord Jesus at prayer, it will still fall short of what you have in Luke. Luke is the gospel of the praying, dependent man, and it is very important to notice how that prayer is continued in the book of the Acts. You see, the people of God are learning here. They've got no weapons to fight Herod. What would be the point of the Christians taking up swords or spears to fight Herod? See, the weapons of our warfare are spiritual. And what are the two great resources we have as the people of God? Prayer and the Word of God. And Paul speaks a lot about that when you come to the armour of God as well. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, etc. Do you notice they were united in one purpose? They were united in one purpose. And do you notice as well, it was their prayer was to God. So it was united prayer. And it was real prayer, it was to God. This wasn't praying to somebody else for someone else's benefit. It was for Peter, for him. It was definite prayer. They had concentrated their mind on one particular purpose. The only reason they were gathered to prayer was for Peter. Notice as well, that kind of prayer obtains answers. Human intercession. So they prayed. But it took heaven's intervention. It was not just human intercession, but it was divine intervention. Notice verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, upon Peter, and a light shined in the prison. This is most interesting. I noticed in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus, The message was given to the shepherds, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. This was the angel of the Lord. He appears five times in the book of the Acts, five different occasions, and he intervenes on each occasion to help God's servants. Human intercession, but divine intervention. You see, these iron gates are going to yield. I'm sure you've read the book, Geoffrey Bull, When Iron Gates Yield. And you know, the iron gate is going to yield. And the soldiers don't notice a thing. And the angel of the Lord miraculously steps in and smites Peter on the side. You know, it's interesting that later on, the same angel of the Lord, I judge, smites Herod. But the idea of this smiting Peter is just a gentle, wake up, Peter. It's a different word altogether when he smites Herod that we're going to see, hopefully, in a moment or two. The angel of the Lord. And you know, I'll not take a lot of time going down these verses because it's a narrative and it's self-explanatory. But you know, Peter, he couldn't save himself. He couldn't get out. It took divine intervention. And except the Lord build the house, we are totally cast on the Lord, aren't we? We can't manage without him. And yes, we pray. And yes, we do what we're told to do. But we're shut up to God, to the sovereign God of the universe. He is the Lord of all. And we notice Peter sleeping. But we also notice that in Peter's sleep, he's got the sleep of them who trust in the Lord. You see, I was just thinking about this. And I wouldn't like to be tested the way Peter was, because the Lord Jesus said to Peter in John chapter 21, you're going to be old. You're going to live to old age, Peter. And then you'll be taken and where you don't want to go. And history says that he was crucified upside down, Peter. But Peter in the prison, doubts might have come into his mind. Has the Lord made a mistake? But he seems to have trust in the Lord. He seems to think, well, the Lord has said to me, I'm going to live to an old age and I'm not there yet. Peter's going to live for a few decades more. And he's sleeping. And divine intervention comes in. The angel of the Lord appears, taps him on the side, says, wake up. And Peter just obeys. He's in dreamland, right enough. He thinks it's all a dream. It's amazing what you can do in a dream. I maybe told you this before, but I remember being down in a house in Wales, and I was sleeping in a child's room. They had vacated the room for the speaker, and I wakened up one night and I was talking to a doll at the side of the room. I wasn't getting a sensible answer right enough, but I thought it was someone that I was having a perfectly normal conversation with. You do strange things in your sleep. I do anyway. Say strange things. I wouldn't like it to be recorded. But Peter didn't know what was going on. He thought it was a dream. He thought it was a vision. He thought it. But when the wind hits his face, and when he gets through the iron gates and they open, and the angel says, I've brought you far enough. You've got your clothes on. You've got your sandals on. It's up to you now, Peter. I've delivered you. The Lord's delivered you. It's a miraculous work of God. And Peter, verses 7 to 11, he just obeys the word of God. But notice Peter, in verses 12 to 16, he gets to the prayer meeting. He's not a bit slow. He realizes the people of God are praying for him, although it's the middle of the night. And he arrives. He arrives at the prayer meeting. And the ironic thing is, he got out of the prison, no problem, but he couldn't get into the prayer meeting. He knocks and he knocks and he knocks. That's happened a few times when I, the old door, and I used to get the lock all mixed up. And I remember him locking people out, which is not good. But Peter knocks and he knocks. And the amazing thing is this. Aren't the people in the Bible just like us? Or aren't we just like the people in the Bible? Here's these people, and they've been praying earnestly for Peter to be delivered. They've been praying night and day. They've been stretched out. They have been earnest. They've been in unity. They've been real prayer to God.
And yet when Peter arrives at the door, and Rhoda says, Peter's at the door, they say, don't be mad. You're mad, Rhoda. Peter's going to be executed in the morning. He can't be here. Sometimes what we pray for, we don't actually believe will ever come true. It's a bit like that man that comes to the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And we have Peter knocking, but eventually he gets in. And Peter declares in verse 17, the Lord has brought me out and he has delivered me. So there we have the first two sections of the chapter. Just very quickly, let me look at the last section, the judgment of Herod. We've looked at the persecution of the church. God sees our trials, verses 1 to 4. The deliverance of Peter, verses 5 to 17. God hears our prayers. But now the judgment of Herod. God deals with our enemies. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And whatsoever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Upon a set day, notice verse 21. Upon a set day, Herod was there in this place of Tyre and Sidon. He really was very annoyed at these people. I suppose he wasn't in a good mood at all because, well, when Peter was delivered by the angel of the Lord, he just decided to kill all the men that had kept watch over him. It's little wonder that the Philippian jailer, when he thought Paul and Silas had got out of his prison, was going to end it all, because that seemed to be what happened. The men who were supposed to be guarding Peter, they lost their lives. So that didn't please Herod. And then he was incandescent with rage because these people of Tyre and Sidon were not very faithful. And he'd fallen out with them. But then Blastus, one of his confidants, he had taken a bribe. And there seemed to be a meeting where they were all going to have a loving, and they were all going to live happily ever after. Herod was going to receive the praise of these people. It was supposed to be a day, Josephus, the Jewish historian, would tell us, it was a day where they were going to celebrate Caesar, the great emperor. But really, it was an opportunity for Herod to sit upon his throne, and it was a self-serving day to massage his ego. And he wore a silver robe that dazzled in the sun. And he made a great oration. And the people who really needed Herod, smile upon them again, because if Herod had fallen out with his people, they would have starved. So they say to Herod, knowing how to gain, to curry favour with him, they say, it's the voice of a god, it's not the voice of a mortal. And Herod, this was music to his ears. He accepted the acclaim. He accepted the praise that he was a divine person. And immediately, the angel of the Lord smites him. Not a gentle tap to waken up Peter, but smites him so that he dies as a result of the judgment of God. How serious it is, really. This man, I believe, was judged because of his acceptance of glory due only to the one true God. But I believe he was judged because of divine retribution. The persecution of the church. He touched the apple of God's eye. He'd taken the life of James and maybe others. He persecuted the church. And it was that set day that Herod died, apparently 54 years of age. What a wicked legacy he left. What a cruel man he was. But you know, it was a set day. A set day. And so we leave behind Peter. He seems to decide it was a good thing to get out of Jerusalem. He tells the people to hold their peace. They're all talking at once, and he says, I just want to tell you very quickly what has happened, and then cheerio, and we don't know where he goes for a while. The Roman Catholic Church would like to say he spent the next 25 years in Rome, but there's not a scrap of evidence in the Word of God to support that. God knows where his man went.
But he goes into the background. And James is no longer there for the church. But God, God's work goes on. And God is going to bless in a remarkable way as the scene shifts from Jerusalem. And the actor is no longer Peter on the stage, but it's Paul. And next week we're going to see how the work of God progresses and spreads out. Shall we pray?